Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Korach. Korach usually is translated in your English Bible simply as Korah, because our English language does not have that hard H sound. So this evening, whenever I say Korach or Korach, it's Korah in your English Bibles. And it covers Numbers chapter 16, 17, and 18. So Numbers chapters 16 through 18 is the Parashat section. It's the 38th section, our division of the five books of Moses. And it is the fifth section of the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. So with all of that, well, I do want to let you know, because so many of you graciously supported the endeavor. Tomorrow morning I do leave for Spokane, Washington for the UMJA conference where I'll be presenting. And if any of you want to come up there, you still got time. The conference is open to the public. I will be presenting on Friday. Conference begins very early Thursday morning. And one of the great things about it is every morning of the four-day conference, there is a minyan and shacharit, and there's also evening messianic worship, as well as a nice Sabbath service. So in addition to the fellowship and so forth, but just be able to have that experience. So for those who supported me in that, thank you very much. And hopefully I'll have some good things to report when I get back next week. All right, so let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be immersed and engrossed in the words and matters of Torah. Amen. All right, so as we look at our tale of the Zadokim this week, the eyes that did not see straight. The eyes that did not see straight. And my bookmark fell out, so hang on a second here. All right. It's based on Korach, and specifically the opening verse of the parashat, number 16, verse 1, where it literally says that Korach took. Korach took. Little Yisrael, who was later to grow up to become the famous Rabbi Yisrael of Hushatin, was learning the Kumash in Parashat Korach, where it says that Korach was clever. Why then did he act so foolishly? And the answer given was because his eye deceived him. So the boy turned to his teacher, who was the devout Rabbi Yochanan of Skalit, and asked, why does Rashi use the singular, his eye, and not the plural, eyes? After all, a person has two eyes. A good question. Answer it yourself, said the teacher. Right? That's very Jewish style there. And you probably have experienced that if you've asked me a question. The boy had a ready reply. Why was man created with two eyes? So that one could always look up to observe the greatness of his creator, while the other looked down to realize his own lowliness. Korach was a very important, righteous person. He was among those chosen to carry the ark of the Lord. Surely he was able to see the greatness of God with one eye. It was his second eye, the one that was supposed to regard his own insignificance, which misled him. For it revealed a line of great men which would descend from him. And this eye prevented him from seeing his own lowliness. And we'll expand on this later this evening. And then, from our book of days, we're coming to the end of the month of Sivan. And tomorrow will be the month of Tammuz. So as we end the month of Sivan, we do so by contemplating the journey of the spies. We talked about that last week, but on the calendar, this is part of what we remember during this time of year. But first, I want to read to you from the Midrash Rabbah, Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 14. The redemption of Israel is compared to four things: the harvest, the grape harvest, spices, and a birthing woman. A harvest, because if a field is reaped not in its time, even the straw in it will not be good. The grape harvest, because if grapes are gathered before their time, even their vinegar will not be good. Spices, because if the spices are gathered when they are soft and moist, their smell will not carry. A birthing woman, because if she gives birth to her child not in its time, it will struggle to live. So as the month of Sivan ends, we now move into summer, the season of harvest. Today is the spies' first day of living off the land of Israel. We begin the season of the leaf with the manna. Now we end it with gratitude for the grapes on the vine and the grains of wheat in the husk. Before the last of the harvest is gathered in, there will be hot days, maybe even a drought. The summer of the Jewish calendar is tinged with sadness and anxiety. National tragedies are remembered at this time, as are personal failings. Summertime is not an easy time. Its light has a scythed edge, cutting away our illusions and leaving us vulnerable. The Midrash compares redemption to four kinds of harvest: grain, grapes, spices, and children. Each of these precious fruits must be gathered in at the right time, or else not gathered in at all. As we traverse the month of Tammuz, we remember that everything must happen in its proper time. A dry, hot summer, it may bring discomfort, yet it's what helps the fruit ripen. So too the coming months, if we attend to them, it will help ripen our spirits. The month of Tammuz, you have a fast day in the month of Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, when the walls of Jerusalem were breached by Nebuchadnezzar. That's one of the national tragedies that's remembered in that month. That's what it's referring to. There are some mitzvot, some connections of the 613 that are found in this week's portion. They are listed for you on the back of your handout for your perusal. But let's just go ahead and get grounded in this week's parashat, Korach. Let's get kind of a snapshot of numbers 16 through 18 and kind of get ourselves ready and focused to kind of look more specifically at actual details. So it's the fifth section of the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, and it's named after its central character, Korach, or Korah in English Bibles. Now, Korach is Moses' first cousin, and soon after the episode of the spies, Korach leads a rebellion against Moses. And so what these three chapters are really about are the details of Korach's rebellion against Moses, and eventually against Moses and Aaron and their leadership, and God's response to that rebellion. One of the curious aspects about Korach's revolt, though, is its timing, when he chose to do it. After all, Moses had led the people out of Egypt over a year earlier. If Korach had grievances against Moses, there was certainly ample time to voice them before. Plus, as we read last week, God has just unquestionably endorsed Moses against the arguments of the spies. So when the spies gave their bad report, God clearly endorses Moses as the one to follow. Now of all times would seem to be the least opportune time to lead a rebellion against Moses. You just had a divine sign that the whole community saw that Moses was God's chosen instrument. So why then wouldn't you want to lead a rebellion? But in fact, it was not despite the spies that Korach chose to rebel now, but precisely because of them. Korach disagreed with Moses' definition of the relationship between what we would call the layman and the priest, between the mundane, the common, the ordinary, and the holy, the set apart, and the sanctified. That's where Moses and Korach differed. Korach had issue with that there was distinctions between regular Israelites and the priestly class, that there were distinctions between physical labor and spiritual pursuits, that there was a distinction between common, ordinary, everyday work and the work that was done in the tabernacle. In Korach's view, the person on the street who spends their day in mundane, everyday, normal activities such as their jobs is just as holy, is just as precious in God's sight as a priest who spent their entire day in the holy tabernacle. Korach believed that since all were created in God's image, everyone was equally holy. Everyone was holy in their own vocation, that this community was going to function as a body, and everybody therefore was equally important, albeit some positions more noted or more recognizable or more desirable than others, such as the quarterback on the football team or the pitcher on the baseball team or the point guard on the basketball team. But without good teammates and without other people doing a lot of the grind work and the blocking or the picking or the stealing of the bases, even if you're a star, you still won't go very far. And so everyone was holy in where they served God. And as we'll see this evening, that's right, correct, right? I mean, all of that's correct. That's the thing. Korach really wasn't wrong in what he was stating. We'll find out how can someone so right also be so wrong. That's what we'll unpack. But his initial premise that everyone is holy is correct. Everyone is created in the image of God. Everyone does play a role in the kingdom. Everyone is unique to God and was created for a unique purpose that no one else can fulfill. And whether how mundane that is or how out in the limelight that is, still, it's equally as important. But that's only one side of the coin. The other side of the coin that we have to deal with is God does operate with what the theologians will call a scandal of particularity. That is, while everyone is equal, not everyone was Abraham. Not everyone was Moses. Not everyone was Joshua. Not everyone was an apostle, right? So while everyone's holy, there's also certain individuals chosen to do very specific special tasks. So Korach struggled with balancing these two sides of the coin. Korach noted God's reactions to the spies. That what again did the spies want to do? They wanted to, it wasn't that they were scaredy cats and didn't want to enter into the land, right? I know that's what we're taught in Sunday school. Hopefully we demythologized that last week. That's very simplistic and it really doesn't do the text justice. What did they really want to do? They wanted to stay where they were at. They wanted to stay in this purely spiritual existence, right? This purely spiritual lifestyle where they were protected by clouds of glory and pillars of fire, where they were nourished by the manna and the well, where enemies were taken care of by divine miracles, where their feet didn't swell and their clothes didn't wear out. They didn't want to enter a land that, quote, consumes its inhabitants with earthly, material, physical distractions. In other words, they didn't want to work for their daily bread. They wanted it to arrive in the form of manna. And they didn't want to fight their own battles and fight off their own enemies. They wanted God to do that for them through miracles. So they wanted to stay in this very pure lifestyle. That's what they wanted. And so Korach notes God's reaction to this. As we learned last week, in order to truly elevate the spiritual, it must be blended with the physical, and the physical must be blended with the spiritual. They were designed to be together. It's very incarnational. All right? And so Korach took lesson of that. Korach took note of that, and it really resonated with Korach. It really resonated with his worldview and how he saw things should be. And he thought he was amening God's response to the spies, that no, you don't stay in this ethereal, idealistic, spiritual realm. Instead, you're going to bring the holiness of that down into the mundane and into physicality. And you're going to elevate my creation and you're going to elevate the land through this spirituality. And so Korach begins to form a worldview based on that response of God. But Moses made it clear that God wanted them to enter the land, even if it was at the expense of all the spirituality they were enjoying in the desert. Again, Moses was teaching, God was teaching through Moses, to elevate the physical with the spiritual, to uplift the mundane was part of the purpose of creation. If so, argues Korach, why must the layman look up to the priest? Why must he look upon the produce that he sets aside for the priest as the apex of his labor? Why must he look upon the few hours that he spends in priest-like activity, such as his morning prayer or his one time to the tabernacle in the day to bring a sacrifice? Why should that small amount of time be the highlight of his day when he is elevating the physical by working the land and by doing the physical tasks? Should these everyday people not be considered equal and separate, one neither better nor holier than the other? If anything, the simple common person, from Korach's perspective, is even holier than the priest, since he's fulfilling the blending of the physical and the spiritual. And so far, again, there's not a problem with Korach's understanding, right? He's heard God's response to the spies, and he's kind of voicing his understanding of it, and so far, it's pretty good. Okay, it's pretty good. Korach, this is what you gotta get about it. Korach is a good guy. Right? Korach is a good guy. He's a righteous man. He's a holy man. He's a very connected to God man. He's not just this evil rebel. He's not just a rebel rouser. He's not just jealous of Moses and all of that. He's righteous. He has good intentions. He has good motivations behind what he's trying to do. Now we're going to unpack where he does go wrong, what we can learn by what he does wrong, but also what we can learn from a positive perspective about Korach. He's at least passionate, right? And we'll see Korach will indeed get his reward, and it will be as Korach says it will be. But Korach suffers from what, again, using theological terms, is known as overrealized eschatology. Right? Overrealized eschatology. He's wanting to bring in what is to come in the future, and he's wanting to act as if it's right here, right now. But it's not its time yet. But much of what Korach says is true. It's at least true on an ideal level. Okay? All of humanity is holy. All of humanity does have the spark of God in it because God created it. All are equal under God's love and grace. All are dependent upon God. And all play a very important role in the functioning of the body of Messiah here on earth. But you see, Korach doesn't just stop at that point by acknowledging the equality of everyone or the holiness of everyone or that those who work with their physical and the material and in the mundane, the everyday, but bring their spirituality, bring God into those things, that they are indeed serving God just as a priest is serving God in the tabernacle. This is a major part of the Reformation, that you didn't have to become a monk or a nun or a priest or a bishop or a pope in order to secure your salvation or in order to have your sins forgiven or in order to have a connection with God, but that the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, they too, if they operate their business or what they do from kingdom principles, they too are just as righteous as a professional clergy person, right? That's the priesthood of all believers concept. And at first, that's what Korach is essentially promoting, priesthood of all believers. And he actually has the Torah on his side. After all, does not Hashem say in the book of Exodus, all my people, not just a tribe, but all my people will be priests, right? In a holy nation. And so Korach's taking all of this in and he's rolling with it. All right, but he goes too far. Korach wants to ultimately become the high priest himself in order to set things right. And therein lies his error. He wanted to redefine the status of the high priest as being only different than the rest of the people, but not any holier, not any closer to God, just different. He wanted to break down the distinction that God had established for select individuals, priests are from Levi, and high priests are from the family of Aaron. He is saying, hey, all of God's congregation is holy. God is within them all. So why do you raise for yourselves those who are above God's congregation? And to this, Moses responds, quote, from our parashat, and we'll expand on this verse later, in the morning, God will make it known. All right? So Korach will present his case, And Moses says, in the morning. And we're going to find out that phrase, in the morning. It's a nice verbal tally to the creation story. But he is dropping a hint to Korach. It's his one last chance shot at trying to get Korach to change his ways with just that phrase, in the morning. But he says, in the morning, God will make known which of these two sides he's on. Again, true, the lay person, again, for lack of a better term, consummates God's desire for creation, a desire that the lofty activities that the priest cannot satisfy, because the priest is kind of busy with spiritual things all day, every day, whereas the lay person is in both worlds. Okay? But even though he's told to enter the land and work, the layman is also told to keep his eyes on the priest, on transcendence, on the perceptibility of holy moments of his day, so that his life will be filled with light like that of the morning, so that in performing God's commandments, he enhances his awareness of God in his own heart and mind. And so from the spies, again, last week we learned that God's goal for creation is only going to be realized if they enter into the land and blend the physical with the spiritual. True religion finds its authentic expression in action. True religion, true faith, true relationship with God ultimately finds its ultimate expression only in action. In other words, it's not just good enough to have the right answers on paper or in your head or formulated or in books that we memorize or in things that we say, though that all serves an important function. But if it never makes its way from this potential energy into actual energy where it's lived out, where it changes lives, where it transforms the community and individuals, then it's pretty much useless. And so true religion finds expression in action. And from Korach, we learn that the emphasis on deed should not translate into some kind of dry and mechanical religion either. Physical performance of your faith, your living out of your faith, if you will, energized by an awareness and love of God, should shine like the light of the morning. It should shine with enthusiasm. It should shine with passion. And this is what Korach has. So after the rebellion of Korach is kind of quelled, God re-endorses the tribe of Levi and the priestly caste by summarizing their responsibilities to the layman and the duties that the layman must give to the Levites and the priest. Although the thematic connection between this ratification and Korach's rebellion is clear, it still seems strange that it's placed in a parashat named after the person who challenged the justice of his distinction. In light of what we have said, the inclusion of distinctions under the title of Korach, though, is appropriate. For all along, Korach yearned to be holy, and he yearned to be the high priest himself, to experience the transcendence of God, to feel the closeness of God. And in this, we must actually celebrate and emulate Korach. We should desire to connect to God. We should desire to serve God. We should desire and have passion and be willing to make a stand for what we think is right. Indeed, that's the central message of the parashat. To yearn for transcendence, even while you are immersed in the mundane, everyday reality of the world. That's the struggle. That's the balance. Right? So that's kind of the overview of the parashat. Okay, now we're going to kind of look at some specific aspects of it in detail for some practical application for us today. What we can learn from Korach positively, not just negatively, not just don't be a Korach. What can we learn that's positive about it, as well as learn from perhaps where he got misled, such as, okay, so when do we make a stand? When do we stand up to the leadership? When do we question authority? When do we question spiritual authorities? When do we make a stand and claim that they have gone the wrong path and that it needs to go this way? I mean, that's a important judgment to make, okay? And you don't want to make the wrong judgment. So when do we do it? And when do we yield to the authority? When do we yield to the distinctions that God has given to us? When do we accept the structure that God has laid out for his people and for his community? And when do we question that structure and that authority? Okay? So we can learn some of those principles from Korach. So inclusion and selection. How is it that Korach was both wrong and right? The Midrash Tanakhuma on this parashat says the following about Korach. It says, Korach was a clever fellow. What did he see to get involved in this folly? In other words, the Midrash is saying Korach had to have seen something. He had to have had some kind of movement in his soul from God, or perceived movement from God, to get involved in this, to question Moses after Moses has just been endorsed in front of the whole community as the man. He had to have had a good reason to do this. Okay? His mind's eye fooled him. He saw, and that was part of the story that we began with. But then it goes on and says, he saw by prophetic vision that a line of great men would descend from him. Now here's a good question for the Bible thumpers here. Who, if you know your Bible, is one of his great descendants? Maybe even ranks above Moses himself. It's an Old Testament character. Anyone know? Shmuel, Samuel. No? Okay. So the Midrash is saying he because he's holy, he's righteous, he gets a vision of Ruach HaKodesh, he gets a vision from the Holy Spirit, where he sees descendants that will come from him, and he sees that righteous people will come from him, leaders of the people will come from him. One of them is Samuel, and that's documented for us. He sees all of this. This is what motivates him, okay? Now, while the Midrash at first appears to belittle Korach's dispute as foolish, why did he get involved in this folly? The argument that Korach put forth that, quote, all the congregation is holy and God is in their midst, that's Numbers 16, verse 3, that doesn't seem silly at all. In fact, it's right. It's correct. It's a true statement. All of the congregation, all of the assembly, all of the people of God, they are holy, and God is dwelling in their midst. Okay? Is not Korach simply again restating what God told the entire nation? Leviticus 19, verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So what's wrong with his claim? Why did Moses insist that only Aaron and his descendants could serve as priests? Korach's mistake is rooted in the dialectic between two distinct forms of divine providence that you will see in your scriptures. That is, there is the form of divine providence known in Hebrew as kirvah, K-I-R-V-A-H, which means inclusion. And then there's the form of divine providence known as bechirah, B-E-C-H-I-R-A-H, which means select or selection. So when you read through the Torah, when you read through your scriptures, you will see that God operates at different times, either in the form of inclusion or in the form of selection. Again, it's throughout the scriptures. The service of God was at some times inclusive and available to all. At other times, God chose certain persons or places to bear a higher level of sanctity in order to elevate the rest through them. One example, not the only example, one example of this historical kind of give and take between the two conflicting approaches is known as the status of the Bamot, B-A-M-O-T. Bamot is the Hebrew word for private altars, building your own altar, bringing your own offerings to God, such as when Abraham was told to offer Isaac, he builds his own altar. When Noah is told to bring sacrifice, he builds his own altar. Cain and Abel, they build their own altars. Those are bamot. Okay, that is inclusion. That's kirvah. The contrast of that is the tabernacle, and eventually the temple. That's bechirah. That's selective. Until the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, individuals were actually permitted to offer sacrifices on private altars throughout the country. It was acceptable, it was allowable, Anyone could do it. You didn't have to be from Levi. Anyone could do this. During the 369 years that the tabernacle stood in Shiloh, though, the bemot were prohibited. You probably know the bemot being translated in your English Bibles as the high places. That sound more familiar? Okay. When the tabernacle kind of quit moving around and was plunkered down in Shiloh, high places were forbidden, right? They were destroyed. They were leveled. It was taboo to do that. Up until Shiloh, you could do that. In fact, we see righteous people doing it with God's blessing. Abraham, Noah, Cain, and so forth. Okay? But after it sets in Shiloh, all offerings had to be brought to the central service in Shiloh. So you see, sometimes God operates in this inclusiveness, and sometimes it's selectiveness. After the destruction of Shiloh, the tabernacle in Shiloh, the high places were again permitted. With the selection of the city of Jerusalem and the building of the temple on the mount, on Moriah, the high places were banned forever, right? Solomon goes to work on that. When permitted, the private altars, the high places, could be established in any location, allowed everyone to approach God. Non-priests and priests alike could offer sacrifices. The periods of the bemot were permitted, and they reflect an inclusive form of divine worship, enabling all to approach God and to serve Him. But the service in the tabernacle and the temple, on the other hand, only the descendants of Aaron were allowed to serve. When Shiloh and later Jerusalem were chosen to host the Holy Ark, the divine service was limited to the boundaries of those cities and the holy structures contained therein. Then it became more specific, more selective, and had boundaries. So sometimes it didn't have boundaries, and other times God made it clear that there were now boundaries. Now, which one do you think human beings have a problem operating in? When we're told we have boundaries. We don't like that, but they're necessary at times. And God obviously knows when they're necessary. And so at certain times, He established boundaries. And He established structures. And He established systems. The Apostle Shaul, Apostle Paul talks about this when he says, God desires that all things be done in order, when he was trying to advise the congregation in Corinth. You can't just do whatever you want. You can't just worship however you want. You can't just do and say what you feel like. We've been given order. We've been given structure. And what's been handed down to me, I'm now handing on to you. That's literally what he says, right? Because God is a God of order. In other words, they were now in this time of selectivity. And so, unlike the bemot, accessible to all, the tabernacle, the temple, were set apart by walls and boundaries. Another example of the contrast between these two approaches can be seen in the use of a single pillar, in Hebrew, mikvah, to serve God. The pillar was an open form of worship. It would attract people to gather around it without walls or restrictions, kind of like an ancient Near Eastern version of see you at the pole. Okay? The form of divine service was appropriate for the time of Abraham, who tried to spread the concept of monotheism throughout the world. Okay? Abraham, from a Torah perspective, is kind of the world's first monotheist. Okay? Remember, his father is an idol maker, and Abraham kind of thinks this through, and it's like, why do these idols have such power? Because I see my dad, I know my dad, and my dad's the one making these things, and I'm just not so sure these things have any power. So how did Abraham make that point to his father? His father goes out to do some business, to sell some idols. Abraham demolishes the workshop. And his father comes back and is like, what the heck happened, Abraham? What did you do? And Abraham says, I didn't do anything. You see that idol over there? He got mad and he destroyed all the other idols. And his father says, come on, Abraham. And so his father gets everything back in order. He goes out on business once more. Abraham does the same thing. His father comes back. Why are you doing this, Abraham? I didn't do it. That idol over there got jealous of all these other idols and he destroyed them all. And finally, his father says, these idols are nothing but stone and wood. I made them. And Abraham says, exactly. right? And then Abraham goes on this great quest to encounter the God of the heavens and the earth, the God of the universe, the God of his forefathers, to reconnect what had been broken from the fall and all of these things. And so he would set up these pillars and it would attract people. Okay, meet me at the pole. Okay, it was appropriate at the time. However, in Moses' day, pillars become forbidden, Deuteronomy 16, verse 22, because not just they are doing it anymore, right? And it becomes confusing and it becomes mixed and so forth. Divine service, after that point, required boundaries. The walls of the tabernacle and eventually the walls of the temple. A similar process took place regarding prophecy until Mount Sinai. The phenomenon of prophecy existed in all the nations. But after Sinai, Moses requests that God's divine presence would only dwell with God's unique people. So he says in Exodus 33, verse 16, "If you accompany us, I and your people will be distinguished from every nation on the face of the earth." In other words, remember like Bileam and Balaam, the king and his not so nice prophet. Right? His prophet wasn't a follower of the true God, but he had the gift of prophecy, had the gift of miracles and all of that. And Moses says, look, if you only operate within your people and you shut down everybody else, that'll truly distinguish us. That'll truly mean the only way you can do these things is if they are connected to you. And then everyone will know that they have to be connected to you if they're pulling off these kinds of things. All right. So it went from being prophecy kind of scattered among to now becoming more selective and to individuals. Okay. While the boundaries created by the selection of Jerusalem and God's people will always exist, the exclusive distinction of Aaron's descendants as priests is not permanent. And the Bible tells us that, both Old and New Testament. Before the priesthood was established in Levi, who were the priests? Okay, you go back in Genesis with Abraham, you have a guy named Melchizedek. He's described as a priest. There is no Aaron yet, right? There is none of this system yet. So how was he a priest? How did you become a priest pre-tabernacle Levitical system in the Bible? It was the firstborn son of the family. I.e., that's why Yeshua's priesthood is like that of Melchizedek, because Yeshua is the firstborn son of his father. Right? And so that's his claim to the priesthood. And so the Levitical priesthood was never meant to be permanent. It was always intended that one day, when the world was corrected, ultimately through Messiah, but when the world made its tikkun olam, things would restore back to the way they were in Gan Eden, right? And so forth, the way it was supposed to be. The firstborn son would be the priesthood, okay? So in the future, everyone can be elevated to the level of priest. That is, the firstborn son of the family. It doesn't have to be of a specific tribe. God's declaration to Israel, Exodus 19, verse 6, "You," meaning all of you guys, "will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me." But he's referring to a future time, what we would call the Messianic era or the Olam Haba. Now, as the Midrash explains, Korach was misled by his prophetic vision. He discerned the essential truth that, quote, as he says, "all the congregation is holy and God's in their midst." Yet the time for this vision belonged to the future, the time of the Messianic reign. He was right, but his timing was wrong. Now was not the time for that. Now was not the time of the inclusive priesthood, but now was the time of that selective priesthood. Right? So he had the right idea. He saw these great descendants, like in Samuel. What's one of the interesting things about Samuel? He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king, right? He functions as all three of those. And Korach sees this, right? And Korach sees all these great descendants and he knows that there's going to be this time where it isn't limited to Levi. And he thinks now is the time. He thinks now is the time for that. They're entering into the land when it's really they're entering into the Messianic era that this is time. So Korach, what he saw was his own private vision of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. It was not a universal prophecy meant to be publicized and acted upon. In other words, not everything that God reveals to you in prayer and devotion and as He connects to you through the Holy Spirit, not everything that you and God share in that is meant to go universal, at least at that moment. Sometimes it's supposed to stay between the two of you, at least for a while. And Moses alludes to the future nature of Korach's vision when he dictated the type of test to be used. Moses drops a great hint here. The dedication of the priest and the tabernacle involved sin offerings and burnt offerings. So it would have been logical to suggest that Korach's men attempt to offer similar offerings. Right? Moses says, let's have a showdown. We'll offer these offerings. You offer this. In the morning, God will decide. Right? So by doing this, Moses was hinting that Korach's vision, because Korach wasn't told to offer sin offerings, what was he told to offer in the parashah? He was told to offer incense, right? Incense. Because in the future, there will be no sin offerings. Because they will not be needed, because sin will have been eradicated by the Messiah in the Messianic era. And so Moses was trying to drop him a hint there by the type of offering, right? Aaron will go and he will make a sin offering. And you will go and make an incense offering. Moses was trying to show the two distinctions. That Korach, you are a priest and you will be a high priest. In fact, the oral tradition describes that Korach will indeed be the high priest in the world to come. Because of this. But Moses was trying to distinguish, but not yet. That's why the two sacrifices, the two types of sacrifices. One's for the here and now. It's what's needed now. We need the structure. We need the boundaries. We need the system. This is all part of God's plan. It's all paving the way. And so we need to follow the blueprint. You, Korach, what you saw, what you experienced, it was real, it was true, it was from God. But it's not talking about today, Korach. Right? Okay? So that's what Moses, one of the things he was trying to communicate. He also drops another hint to Korach, and we'll look at that now. Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. Moses says to Korach and to all his company, all those who had gotten behind Korach and said, yes, we are behind Korach, we believe Korach, what he says, Korach should be the high priest. Moses says to them, quote, in the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Now, in the Chumash, in your Chumash, Rashi, sticking to a Peshat understanding of things, explains that by delaying God's response until the morning, that Moses was simply attempting to gain some time. Perhaps the mutineers would come to their senses and halt their foolish claims. They're a little hot-headed. Everyone usually does better if you kind of let them go home, talk to their spouses, listen to previous year Torah Tuesdays, as we talk about that, because the Midrash actually has conversations these people had with their wives, and that their wives slapped a few of them around and kept them from joining the rebellion. That's a different year, a different class. But everyone usually does better. They have a night to sleep on it, right? And you know, the whole idea in our culture, don't hit send, don't hit post, don't hit update. Go ahead and type it or whatever, but then delete it. Because once you do it, it's there. Okay? And so Moses is like, okay, we'll give them some time before they hit send, right? So that's Rashi's understanding of it on a Peshat level. But we're going to look at it on two more levels, the Remez and the Darash. Okay? The Midrash, though, wonders why Moses uses the expression boker, which is morning in Hebrew, rather than the Hebrew word which would have been usual, makar, which means tomorrow. Why did Moses say, in the morning, God will show who's who? Why didn't he say, go home, sleep on it, and tomorrow God will show? Okay, that's more colloquial. That's more common to how Hebrew would phrase that. But the Midrash explains that Moses was actually dropping a hint. And the Hebrew word for hint is remez. Okay, dropping a remez and trying to convey a very important message to Korach. Hopefully, if you've been in Torah Tuesday long enough, you've learned this method that the Hebraic mind does to communicate. It rarely says what it means on the surface. It's always got something underneath it, and what's underneath it's really what you're getting at. This is why Yeshua honked a lot of people off, because he would say something and the really smart guys, the ones who knew their scriptures, would say, "I know what you meant. I heard what you said," right? And the hoi polloi, the masses, they heard a different message. It was true and it meant something to them, but the leadership was like, "I know what you did. I know what you said," right? The whole time when it says, "And they knew he said these things against them," right? The people are just going, "Wow, that was a beautiful teaching. It's so practical. That's going to change my life." But the leadership, they heard different. They heard more. You talk to any rabbi, it's always that way. In fact, one rabbi said he understands why there's anti-Semitism in the world, because and why the Jews are called liars. He says, because whenever we talk, we always mean more than one thing, right? And that makes people nervous, because they're like, what did you really just say? You know, what did I really agree to you with just now, right? There's always that going on. You see this a lot in the conversations between, for instance, Yeshua and Yochanan, John the Baptist. John the Baptist sends a messenger to Yeshua and says, "Tell me if you're the one." Okay. John knew he was the one. Okay. John's in prison. So they're communicating on a deeper level. What's Yeshua's response? "You go tell John what?
The dead are raised."
Okay. Blind are seeing, lame are walking. He quotes Isaiah. Except he leaves off part of that passage from Isaiah. He leaves off what? The captives are set free, because he's a captive. In other words, he was telling John was really asking, "How are things going out there? How are things progressing? We kind of started this thing together. I took the south, you took the north. I took down the Dead Sea, you took up by Galilee. We were preaching, we were baptizing, we were really rocking this thing. We were bringing in the kingdom. I'm going to be Mashiach ben Joseph, you're going to be Mashiach ben David. Everything's coming together. We've kind of had this glitch. Where are we at? And Yeshua says, "Look, everything's on track. But I'm sorry, you're not going to get out. Okay, you're going to die. You're not going to make it," right? He's letting Yochanan know, right? And that's really what's being communicated. Or in John chapter 3, Nicodemus and Yeshua. That conversation is at a much higher level than people give it credit for. And Nicodemus wasn't clueless. He wasn't really asking, like, it, people make it out. He wasn't really asking, "You want me to go into a mother's womb again?" And all of that. That was talking on a deeper level. And Nicodemus knew exactly what Yeshua was saying. And Yeshua knew exactly what Nicodemus was responding back and forth to. All right. Same kind of thing throughout Scripture. Always peel the layer off the onion. Okay. So here you have the same thing. Moses is trying to get a message to Korach by what he says. Because Moses, as being the Messiah figure of his generation, the foreshadow, the fractal of the Messiah, never wants to leave anyone behind, never wants to abandon anyone, always wants people to repent, always wants the good thing, always wants the community together, is giving him this time by dropping him this message. And so the Midrash says, by using morning, boker, instead of tomorrow, makar, Moses was giving the following message, quote, "God has set boundaries in his world, Korach. Can you undo the separation that God has made between day and night? As he has separated day from night, so too, at this point, he has separated the masses," or he separated Israel from the nation, and he separated the masses of Israel from the priesthood. "God has sanctified Aaron from among the people. When you are able to undo the division between Boker and Erev, day and night, then you can abrogate the separation of the priests and the layperson." Now the Midrash is using the verbal tally of boker, morning, to make reference to the verse in creation. Genesis 1 verse 5, "Vayahi erev vayahi boker yom echad." And there was evening and there was morning, one day. So Moses responded to them, boker, morning. But if we notch it up another level to the Darash level, the homiletical. Harav Shlomo Brewer of blessed memory cites another midrash when he says, Vayahi Erev, and there was evening. This refers to the actions of the wicked. Vayahi Boker, there was morning, refers to the actions of the righteous. Rabbi Brewer understood the midrashic reference to show that there is a slow, regressive relationship that the lawless have with the lawful. As day and night follow each other in the realm of natural phenomena, so too are lawlessness and lawfulness daily occurrences in the lives of people. Day and night, although they are in sharp contrast with one another, have in common the fact that their development is gradual. It neither suddenly becomes day, nor does night appear in a flash. It's progressive. It's carefully orchestrated. It's a divine process which inches towards its climax. From the darkest night, day emerges, working its way towards noon. Erev, evening. Erev not only means evening in Hebrew, but it also means mixture in Hebrew, alluding to the time when the shadows of the approaching night mix with the waning light of day. It is only after this that the night slowly descends. This idea applies to our moral development. It's gradual. A tzadik, a righteous person, and a rasha, a wicked person. They are contrasts, like night and day. But one neither becomes righteous overnight, nor do you descend into total depravity in the twinkling of an eye. One who has stood at the summit of morality and virtue does not become an apostate all at once. You gradually weaken. We do not become open violators of God overnight. First, we choose to push the envelope a little bit, right? And then we get comfortable because we've gotten away with pushing it just a little bit. And then we push it a little bit more, and finally it becomes normal. It's like this with all aspects of faith life, okay? The slight deviations which signal erev, mixture, are the beginning of the downslide to complete alienation from the things of God. And so Moses was trying to wake Korach up to this. He was sending the subtle message of, look, just as you can't separate night and morning, neither can you separate these distinctions that God has made. God has set these boundaries and these borders for this time. And until he releases that, which he has, he does, we've seen this in history, but until then, you can't. And also sending the message that you're on a slippery slope, Korach, right? You've rebelled, you've pushed it, it's a gradual slope before morning gradually leads into evening, into darkness. Okay. The case of Baal Makhluket. In Hebrew, Baal means master, Lord. Makhalot, it's an important word for this parashat. It's a Hebrew word that means disagreement or dispute. Okay, makhalot. There are two kinds of makhluket. There is one that is for the sake of heaven, which is a positive one. It means you can have a disagreement, and it's a necessary disagreement. It's a necessary confrontation. It's a necessary conflict. It's a holy conflict. And then there's the makhluket that is not. There's the evil one that's dictated by selfishness, greed, power trips, wanting to prove you're right, and so forth. You create this consternation among the people really for no good holy reason. So let's look at this. Numbers chapter 16, verse 21. Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may destroy it in an instant. Now, when we began the book of Numbers, I talked to you about the fact that the book of Numbers is about community. It's a group of people that are about to spend the next 40 years or so together in the desert as a people. And the reason that they took the long road to get to the land was because it's going to take them 40 years to learn how to do this. But the book of Numbers covers really what it is to be a kingdom-based community. The principles of just everyday, how do we do community as followers of God? What does it look like when we do community? So the more community lessons right here. I'll tell you another tale from the Zadokim here. In a small village near the town of Kotznitz, a dispute, a machloket, erupted within that community's religious community. The issue was not life-threatening and ultimately really wasn't that big a deal. But nonetheless, it prompted a group to take it upon themselves to establish a new synagogue. And basically, that split the community. Right? You ever heard of this? Someone gets in a huff, gets their feelings hurt, and they say, you know what? Start my own place down the road. All are welcome. Right? Now, technically, in the history of the universe, has that ever been necessary and a positive thing? Sure. Sometimes again. Most of the time, that's very destructive. And it sends an incredibly horrible message to all the little outsiders who are like, yeah, you were at my house last week telling me about the love of the Messiah, and here you are now telling me how stupid that pastor is and why you're going down the road and starting things on your own. Now that you invited me last week to that place, and now you're telling me if I ever go there, it's over, I better go down the road. And then you're done. Okay, that's that person's forever proof of why they're never stepping foot in a place of worship, right? And that's not to mention the destruction it's going to do to the people involved. It's rarely a good idea to do that. The good idea is usually to repent and to figure it out, okay? So this is the tale where a community, they got in a tizzy over something. Group said, we're splitting. Okay, we're splitting. I mean, just imagine how powerful just a town the size of Murray would be if we only had one congregation of Yeshua followers. Only one place Yeshua followers showed up to do anything. Imagine what would get done. I mean, just think about it. But we get caught in machloket, right? And most of them aren't for the sake of heaven. So when word of this controversy and its ensuing consequences reached the head rabbi of the area, known as the Kotznitzer, he's a very famous rabbi, he immediately summoned the leaders of the splinter group to his home, and he tried to dissuade them from taking this foolhardy action. But he did not succeed. People were stubborn, they respectfully refused to change their position, and they were moving forward with building their new building, regardless of the damage that it would cause to the community. They felt this was the correct and the proper thing to do. I mean, we got to make a stand. And when the Kotznitzer saw that these men were steadfast and stubborn and refusing to budge, he said the following. There are a number of serious sins recorded in the Torah, the most heinous being idol worship, murder, and adultery. Indeed, the punishment of these sins is death. But interestingly, the rabbi says, despite the loathsome nature of the sin and the severity of the punishment, we do not find anywhere in the Torah that it's prohibited to associate with the sinners of those actions. In fact, the only instance, there's your law of only, in which the Torah instructs us to separate from a sinner is the case of the Baal Machloket, that is, the one who is embroiled in a dispute that is not for the sake of heaven. In other words, it never tells you, don't ever have anything to do with a murderer. Instead, it provides cities of refuge, provides all kinds of destruction, a legal system where the death penalty is avoided. We've talked about that. Nowhere are you told to stay away from someone because of what they've done, because of the mistake they made, except for one time. And that's when it's somebody who's causing problems for no good reason. Only in the controversy initiated by Korach do we find God commanding Moses and Aaron to truly separate themselves. Only in that instance. That is the effect of unnecessary conflict. Okay? Usually results in God leaving the building. And those of you who have been familiar with splits, I'm sure you've seen God leave the building. Okay? It's like an infectious disease, a plague which quickly becomes an epidemic. If one does not immediately remove themselves from the altercation, you will quickly be devoured by it. All right, so that leads us to the next question here. So when is it okay to dispute? When is it okay to have conflict? Because there is time to do that. There is a time to make a stand. Number 16, verse 1, it says, and Korach separated, or literally took himself. Korach's rebellion, first against Moses, and then Aaron, and then even afterwards against God, serves as a paradigm of what is known as Machloket Shelo Lashim Shamayim, that is controversy or disagreement for the sake of heaven. Now, regrettably, many people often delude themselves into thinking that they are entering into a dispute, or that they are making a stand for some grand, noble purpose, that they are preserving the purity of the Bible and the sanctity of the universe by their actions and by their blogs and by their speeches. But in fact, they're being misled by their Yetzer Hara, and their evil inclination. So how is one to determine if your dispute is for the sake of heaven, something that's positive, something that's necessary, or now that it's holy, or is it something that's really just designed to carry out my own agenda, my own boost up my own self-esteem? Well, the sages, based on Korach, actually teach about this when they say, they ask the question, what is Machloket L'shem Shamayim? And they answer, it is the Machloket between Hillel and Shammai. They say to look at the disagreements that Hillel and Shammai had. Hillel and Shammai represent the two great schools of Jewish thought. And Hillel and Shammai at many times were drastically opposed to one another on key issues such as divorce, marriage, the inclusion of Gentiles, salvation, free will, all the things that are buzzwords for us, okay, they butted heads with. But what was unique about them is that Hillel and Shammai still greatly respected one another. Their families, with each other's blessings, intermarried with one another. Hillel and Shammai both would at times grant that the other one was right and that they were wrong. They were willing to be proven wrong. And when they were proven wrong, would actually own up to it and confess the other one right. They would also acknowledge at times that they were both wrong. And other times, in true Jewish fashion, they would acknowledge they were both right, but from the perspective that they were looking at it. But they would then seek to understand the perspective that led the other one to come to that conclusion. And so even though they were, in many times, bitter opponents, very bitter opponents, they disagreed the way you were supposed to. They were always kind of iron sharpening iron. They were always whittling, always refining, always bettering the other. Okay? And so they exemplified this. They teach us, for instance, that if two antagonists, if they can see eye to eye on 99 other things and just disagree on this one thing, if they're close friends otherwise in heart and soul, then that one discord and that one error and area is not and should not and will not divide them. If the dispute extends beyond the subject matter and the two begin to not talk about the issue but start talking about each other, disparaging, slandering, and demeaning, then that is not a machloket for the sake of heaven. And that's one of the other things Hillel and Shammai never did. They never badmouthed the other. Okay? They had nicknames for one another. All right? But those nicknames, as nicknames do, usually were rooted in stuff. And almost were the way you might call someone a pistol or something like that, where, I mean, I guess if you just had to be offended, you could be offended by it, or you could say, yeah, I'm a pistol sometimes, you know, or something like that. So they had nicknames for one another, and each other's students didn't want to be with the other master and all of that. There was all of that, but they never really attacked the person. It never went ad hominem. It never went just to, let's skip the issue and start attacking the person. Another test was to see, are you seeking to win the argument? Are you seeking the truth? Okay, that's another check to your motivation. Have you gotten to a point where you just want to be right? Or are you actually trying to find the truth? Okay, which one is actually guiding you? What happens if the other side is proven correct? Can you handle losing? Will you acknowledge that you have lost? What will you be happy that your friend has won and that they were proven right? What will you do if you're proven right? Will you have compassion for your friend? If your friend's loss brings you joy, then it's not for the sake of heaven. If you fight just to win and you cannot tolerate losing, then it's not for the sake of heaven. Now, in Sunday class, I have shown this video before, but I want to show you about a 3-minute video where a yeshiva known as the Pardes Institute in Jerusalem, they actually made a little cartoon video about this idea of Shammai and Hillel, based again on Korach. When do you make a stand and how do you do it? Okay, and it's a pretty cool little video, so I'm gonna bring it up and we'll watch it and then we'll continue.
Jewish world was divided between the House of Hillel and the House of Shammai. They seemed to disagree about everything. How to celebrate the holidays, who can marry whom, what foods can be eaten, how do we speak with people, whom do we allow into our schools, and of course, who's right? Nevertheless, the Mishnah states that they conducted the many disagreements in a healthy and constructive manner, known as disagreements for the sake of heaven. Machloket l'shem Shammai. However, the Mishnah doesn't explain what exactly about these disagreements made them for the sake of heaven. The commentaries in the Mishnah offer 4 explanations. Each one comes with a tip for engaging in constructive conflict. The first explanation, despite the sharp disagreements between the houses, they succeeded in maintaining close relationships, eating in each other's homes, and marrying with one another. So the first tip for engaging in constructive conflict is, debate the issues without attacking people and damaging relationships. The second was that Hillel, Shammai, and their students had a motivation for their disagreements beyond the purpose of winning and gaining honor. Perhaps they were trying to arrive at the best solution for everyone. So the second tip for constructive conflict is, check your motivations. Are you trying to win or solve problems? Point 3. In the disagreements between houses, each listened to the other side and was open to admitting they might be wrong when the evidence presented supported the other side. So the third way to engage in constructive conflict is, listen to the other side and be open to admitting that you may just be wrong. The commentaries make a 4th point. Both Hillel and Shammai and their students equally spoke the words of the living God. They were both correct despite holding opposite opinions. So the 4th tip for managing conflicts constructively is, consider that you both might be right, even though you hold opposite positions. This is how Hillel and Shammai managed their disagreements in 2,000 years ago. The question is, how do we today manage our disagreements between peers, family members, neighbors, or even political parties, nations, and religions? Do we too try to maintain good relationships while disagreeing? Do we check to see if our motivations are not just about winning the argument? Are we open to admitting that we may just be wrong? Can we acknowledge that sometimes we may just both be right? Then perhaps we can also constructively manage the many conflicts and disagreements of today for the sake of heaven.
Part of where Korach went wrong, if you remember the text, was he gathered a group, a splitter group, right? And made it about us or them, right? Instead of working on the compromise, the solution. All right, let's conclude now with some Musar moments. The danger of either-or thinking. Numbers 16, verse 2. We read how it says, Korach and his supporters confronted Moses. Korach mistakenly concluded, as we've talked about, from the incident of the spies, that the pursuit of holiness and the study of things that are holy is not intrinsically superior to the physical performance of the commandments. Therefore, he reasoned, a person who works for a living has no need to aspire to moments of reconnection to spirituality. As such, he further concluded that there is no need for an elite class of individuals, such as the tribe of Levi, the priests and the high priest in particular. They were the ones devoted exclusively to spiritual life in order to inspire the rest of the people. Moses responded to Korach's claim by telling him that a clergy devoted exclusively to the service of God is necessary in order to inspire those who are involved in the physical and the material world, because they were the ones who would instruct and guide them and what was permitted and what was prohibited. They would be the ones, because they spent the time in the study and in the preparation and in the understanding, that they would then pass the knowledge that they gained onto them so that they would be equipped to do their physical vocations correctly. Without such inspiration and guidance from the priests, it would be too easy to lose sight of the ideals and end up as slaves to the material rather than its master. And so it wasn't either or, right? And that was part of Korach's mistake as well. It was either or for him. Either we're all holy or we're not, right? And that it's got to operate this way instead of it being both and. Holy rebels, Numbers 16, verse 17. Let each man take his censer and place incense upon it, and let each man present his censer before the Lord. So where they were instructed to bring their incense. Now here's what's interesting. What do you know from the Torah, such as from Nadab and Abihu, about offering incense when you aren't the one who's supposed to be offering the incense? Right? It's dangerous, right? But remember when we talked about that Nadab and Abihu were also holy and righteous and the positive aspect about them as well. But Korach, again, and his men clearly knew this. I mean, they'd lived through the experience that the unauthorized use of incense would cause their death. That might have been another hint Moses was trying to drop to them. But Korach and his followers still took up the challenge. They wished to experience the lofty service of the priesthood, even if it would cost them their lives. And in this sense, their motivation was actually pure. And it's something we can actually learn from their example. That is, we should similarly aspire to the most uplifting spiritual experiences and desire to connect to God at the highest level, even if it puts our lives in danger. Their error, which we also must learn from, was disregarding the absurdity of going against God's will in order to get close to Him. Korach's passion was admirable. Indeed, it's something we should emulate. But his means did not justify his end goal. Right idea, wrong timing, and wrong way to go about it. And never despair of anyone. Numbers 16, verse 25, it says, Moses arose and went to Dathan and Avram, or Dathan and Aviram. Dathan and Aviram had openly demonstrated their animosity towards Moses. They accused him of being a despot and an impostor. And moreover, God himself had already sealed their punishment, instructing Moses only to save the other rebels from Dathan and Aviram's impending fate. But still, what do we note from Moses as the great model and prototype of the Messiah? He does not give up hope that his enemies would repent, and he does everything in his power to influence them to reconsider. We learn from Moses to always do whatever we can to bring our brethren back to God and back to his word, even when it seems that all hope is lost. This is true even when they are ignoring their faith intentionally, or even more so when they are acting out of ignorance. We should believe and know that no one is beyond hope and that no one is worth giving up on. Moses never gave up on anyone in his community. And time again, we see that he was willing to lay down his life for the sake of the community, that he would exchange himself for their salvation, that he would never leave them behind. Not only do we see that exemplified in its greatest aspect in our Messiah, in Yeshua, and what he's done for us, but it's also a behavior, if we're going to operate in a community, that we must be willing to have as well. That as a community, we are only as strong as our weakest link, and no one is beyond hope, no one is beyond help, and we must be willing to do that for everyone that's in our community. That's what will strengthen the community. All right, so we'll close there for this week with the Parashat Korach. Hopefully it gave us some insight, some practical lessons for us in our faith walk, and hopefully it gives you a different way of seeing Korach. That he wasn't just this honorary old guy jealous of Moses, but that he was actually righteous and connected to God, and there's much to learn positive from him. as well as to learn from his mistakes. Let us close with the blessing of study Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.